Thank you all so very, very much for being here today, and thank you for inviting us to come and be with you again. We've been here on a couple of occasions before, just for, I think, maybe a one-night thing on a couple of different occasions. But anyhow, we're glad to be here and spend three or four or five nights with you. And I'm looking forward to this time together. How many of you believe that just a good old-fashioned heaven-sent revival would be good for us? Y'all think that'd be good? I don't think I've ever asked anyone to do this before. I don't think I've asked a church to do this before. But I just feel impressed to do it, so I'm going to do it. Those of you who are adults, now I appreciate our children being here and young people. Boy, I'm telling you, we've got a bunch of kiddos here. They're probably our last best hope, by the way. But anyhow, we're delighted to have them. But I would like to have a response from you adults. Now, here's what I want you to do. Now, don't just sit there and look at me. I want you to do this. We're going to have a revival. We're all going to have to get involved. I would like for you to take the time. You can do it. I don't care when you do it, just so you do it. I'd like for you to write down what you would like to see God do for you personally as a believer, what you would like for God to do for you personally during these few hours that we have together. Then I would like for you to write, how many of you are members of this church, by the way? Yeah, it's all of us, practically. I would like for you to write down what you would like to see God do for your church during these days. I think we would all agree that there are some things that need to happen in our individual lives. We probably don't have many perfect people. You ever heard the old boy, you know, he says, well, I'm looking for a perfect church. When I find it, I'm going to join it. And someone said, please don't. If you do, it'll no longer be perfect. And that's right, isn't it? So none of us have arrived. Let me tell you, you're at a dangerous point in your life spiritually when you reach the place where you think you know all there is to know and you have arrived spiritually. That there isn't anything higher for you. You have already had it all. That's a dangerous place to be. So we all have needs, and I hope you will just do what I'm asking you to do. I think it would be good for you and maybe give me a little bit of insight. So we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to talk about revival. I was sitting right here, and this door was fanning just prior to the singing. And I want you to know the smell from the kitchen back there, the food is overwhelming. So there are some good things to come, but you're not going to get the good stuff until we get through in here. But at least I know I'm living in anticipation of what's going to follow. But I want to talk to you about revival. I'm not sure the average guy sitting out there has a clue as to what real Bible revival is all about. For example, I know that most of us confuse evangelism with revival. For example, if we were to have 25 people saved, wouldn't that be great? Between now and Wednesday night. And you know what? If we had 25 people saved, at the conclusion of that time, we would all say, man, we had a great revival. Did you know we could have 25 people saved and not experience revival at all. Evangelism is different from revival in that evangelism is for the unsaved. Revival is for the saved. You can't get something revived until it's vived. Right? In other words, revival is a time of revival, refreshing for the children of God. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some men who have known what real revival is all about. You probably have heard, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you probably have heard of a great preacher, a great Bible scholar, now with the Lord, by the name of R.A. Torrey. Listen carefully to what he says revival is. A revival is a time of quickening. That means, or a time of quickening or impartation of life. As God alone can give life, a revival is a time when God, listen, visits His people and by the power of His Spirit imparts new life to them and through them imparts life to sinners dead in trespasses and sins. Now listen to this. We have religious excitement gotten up by the cunning methods and hypocritic influence of the mere professional evangelists. But these are not revivals and are not needed. They are the devil's imitation of a revival. You know, not too long ago, we had people by the thousands traveling all the way to Toronto, Canada, to what they called a revival. But do you know what the people were doing up there? I mean, they were having some kind of a religious experience that resulted in the people barking like dogs. And they called that revival. Well, there was a similar thing going on down in Pensacola, Florida. If you know very much about what's happening in so-called Christian circles, you probably have heard something about the so-called revival down in Pensacola, Florida. It was on the news, and the people again were going through all of these extreme physical gyrations, and they were rolling in the aisles, and I mean, it was just an absolute show. But there are people, believe it or not, who equate that kind of stuff with revival. That has absolutely nothing to do with biblical revival. I mean, when God begins to move upon your heart, He doesn't cause you to act crazy. What He does, in reality, He returns us to sanity. So we don't need these extreme religious things where people are just bouncing off the walls. That's not biblical revival. Well, listen to this. Too often the word revival has been associated with showmanship, sensationalism, and commercialism. The predominant meaning of the word revival in the Old Testament is simply to restore or recover, to return to God's original standard for His people. In other words, if we were to have revival this week, what it would do, it would restore us to what God originally designed for us to be. What did God design us to be? He designed us to be like Jesus Christ. He designed us to be like His Son. And so real revival will always result in the people of God becoming more like Jesus Christ. The New Testament word for revival is a Greek word which means to stir up or rekindle a fire which is slowly dying, to keep in full flame. It is used metaphorically in 2 Timothy 1:6, where Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says, "Fan the flame of that special grace which God kindled in thee. In other words, what we say it like this. What we really need is a fire to be built in our hearts and in our souls again for the glory of God. In other words, we say this all the time. What we need is to catch fire for God. Amen? We need to get out of our lethargy and our indifference and our callousness and become concerned again about the things of God. Too many of us are lukewarm. We're neither hot nor cold. And of course, you know that a church like that makes God sick. God says, I'd rather have you to be icily cold than to be lukewarm. He says, become hot. God wants his people to be on fire spiritually for him. Now let me give you from the Old Testament. Open your Bible. You got your Bible with you this morning? Everybody, open your Bible to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. There are at least 7 revivals recorded in the Bible. Some maybe would say there are even more than that, but at least there are 7 times in Scripture where we see a biblical definition of revival right before our eyes. And so I want to show you one of those today, way back in 1 Samuel. Now I've got to set a little bit of the stage for you, and I don't have time to go back and read all of this with you. I would like to believe that you'll be interested enough to do that, but let me just catch you up a little bit in the history of the Jews to this point. When we take up our study here in 1 Samuel, God's people have already been led out of their 430-year bondage down in Egypt. They have gone through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Moses had died. Joshua's come on the scene, led the children of Israel, led God's people into the promised land and the allotment of land for each of the 12 tribes has been given. So here we have the 12 tribes all settled in Canaan land, in what we call the promised land. It should have been a time of great blessing and honor to God, because after all, God had been so good to his people. He had brought them out of those terrible latter years of bondage down there in Egypt, through the horrible suffering of the 40 years in the wilderness, brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey, got them established there. They were home. I mean, they should have been so grateful to God. Now, I don't know whether you've learned this or not, but one of the most dangerous times for the people of God is not when they are having problems and difficulties and adversity. Much more dangerous is a time of prosperity. We don't get away from God nearly as quick when we are suffering as when we are having it good. In fact, our own country today is a good illustration of that. God has so marvelously blessed America. No other country on the face of the earth can compare with America as far as the blessings of God are concerned. But has the blessings, the goodness of God, brought us as a people closer to God? Are we more spiritual than we used to be? Are we becoming more and more like the people of God ought to be? No. We are drifting farther and farther away. We are becoming more and more immoral. Our homes are breaking up as never before. Never has sin been so rampant in this country as now. In other words, we have taken the blessings of God and made those blessings a license for sin. Well, that's not uncommon. I mean, this is the cycle that you see God's people going through over and over again in history. And that's what we're going to see in this study this morning. So the people now are settled in the land. They should have been so thankful and so honoring of God for all that he had done. But instead, they became idolatrous. They drifted away. They began to adopt for themselves other gods. And they became more and more like their heathen neighbors, instead of their heathen neighbors becoming more and like the people of God and being saved and all of this. It went the other direction. And so the period of the judges, there were 13 of these judges. After the people had been settled in the land, God would raise up a judge, and he was kind of their governor, and he would meet their needs the best that he could. And so there were 13 of these. But during that period of time, the people just became more ungodly and more immoral and more idolatrous. It was a terrible time. In fact, the period of the judges in your Bible is known by biblical historians as the Dark Ages of Hebrew history. It was a time characterized, listen, by this statement: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The very last verse in the book of Judges says, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, again, what a parallel to America. I mean, in the main, the average person out here is just doing what he thinks is right. Regardless of what the Word of God says, he's going to do his thing. Well, what happens when people do that? Well, you know, God will only allow his people to go so far. You with me? You awake? You better hear this. God will only allow his people to go so far. Have you ever wondered why the unsaved are so blessed materially? Have you ever understood why the unsaved seemingly oftentimes are healthier and get along better than those of us who are the children of God? Well, remember this: God does not spank the devil's children. God does not spank the devil's children. But, dear friend, you better mark it down. God will and does spank his own children. As a parent, you're not spanking your neighbor's kids, or you better not. In this day, you'll find yourself in prison. But you spank your own children if you love them. Did you hear? If you love them. Now, that's why God will only let his children go so far. But he loves us too much to let us just go on and destroy ourselves. So you know what God did at this point? God raised up an enemy called the Philistines. They were the perpetual enemies of the Jews. And so God allows these idolatrous, ungodly Philistines to come against his own people in battle. And I want you to know, they whipped the socks off of the Jews. Thousands of them were killed. Well, the Jews got their heads together and decided, now wait a minute, how could this happen? We are the children of God. They are the idolatrous, immoral Philistines. How did they whip us? Well, the answer is very clear. God just allowed the Philistines to discipline his own children. So you'd think they'd turn back to God, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think they would say, now look, something's wrong here. And what's wrong is we have become like the Philistines. We have become idolatrous. We have become immoral. We've drifted from where we used to be spiritually. What we need to do is come back to God, wouldn't you think? Now, what did they do? Well, they got their heads together and said, you know, we lost that battle. Now, what we need to do is get the Ark of the Covenant. That little box, the only piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. If y'all are knowledgeable of all of your Bible, you know something about the tabernacle, later replaced by the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. And it was the place where God met with His people. Remember that. It was a place where God would meet with His people. But the exact spot where God would meet with His people was in the Holy of Holies. And there was what was called the Ark of the Covenant in there, a cherubim on each end of it. The lid or the cover of that box, overlaid with gold, was called the mercy seat. And it was here at the mercy seat that God would meet His people in His holy presence and power. Okay? Now hang on there. This little box, called the Ark, represents always the presence of God. The presence of Holy God. So here's what they decided. Now, what we need to do is, we don't need to change. What we need to do is take that box that symbolizes the presence of God, and let's take that with us and go into battle again. And this time, we're going to win because we have this box symbolizing the presence of God. Now, they haven't changed. They're still idolatrous. In fact, we have an indication here that they have also become very superstitious, because they think, now we'll take this box and that'll bring us good luck and we're going to win. Well, guess what? Not only did God allow this heathen army to absolutely whip the Jews, again destroyed thousands of them, but the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They captured this box that symbolized the presence of God. Well, the Philistines had so many gods that they had to have a god house for their gods. So they took this box, sacred box. They knew it was sacred and holy to the Jews. They knew it represented the presence of the Jewish God. And so they took this box and put it in their god house. Now their number one god was a god by the name of Dagon. He was a fish god. So they put the Ark of the Covenant in the god house, went out the next morning, and guess what? Dagon, their number one god, had fallen flat on his face. Well, they thought, that's strange. So they set him up again. The next morning, they went out and checked Dagon, and lo and behold, not only had he fallen on his face, but he had broken into pieces, so that there was only, the Bible says, the stump of Dagon left standing. So, even these heathen had some sense spiritually. They said, we can't have this. We've got to get that God, this box that symbolizes God, out of here. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, built a brand new cart, hooked some oxen to it, and sent it back to the Jews. Now hang on. The Jews should have just rejoiced all over the place. They should have said, man, God has been so good. He has brought us the Ark of the Covenant back, and that we lost in battle. Obviously, we have His presence back with us again. You know what they did? They took that box that symbolized the presence of God and put it in the back room of a house owned by a guy by the name of Abinadab, and hired his son to watch over it. Now, you ready? For 20 years. For 20 years, that box symbolizing the presence of God was left to gather dust in the back room of a house. That says simply this. For 20 long years, the people of God lived as if God didn't exist. Well, hey, that's not too foreign. You've got church members, many of them, who never darkened the door of the house of God. They never get involved in anything spiritually. For all practical purposes, they are living as if God did not exist. This day, called the Lord's Day, means absolutely nothing to them. They could care less about spiritual things. Are they saved? Are they the children of God? We don't know. Probably not. But let me tell you, I know this. I've been in this work for 50 years. I have watched people all through the years who I thought probably were not saved. But they lived as if God didn't exist for years, and then God brings some tragedy into their life. God brings some adversity into their life. God does something to get their attention, and here they come back. And their testimony is, I knew all the time that I was away, all the time that I was out there serving myself instead of serving God, I was as miserable as I could be. I knew I was not where I ought to be. And I knew at some point God was going to catch up with me. Let me tell you, dear friends, there is no such thing as a small sin on the part of a child of God. There's no such thing as a small disobedience as far as God is concerned. Now, I've said all of that to bring you to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, and we're going to put in at verse 1. And I'm going to leave 5 principles with you today having to do with revival. You know, the tragedy about this, the tragic thing is, for most of us, when we drift away from God, it is only after some calamity. It is only after some adversity that we come back to God. Now, I'm here to tell you, dear friends, if today you are one of those and your heart is far from God, and you are simply here today because it's your habit to go to church on Sunday, but there's no heart for God, if you're here today and really you would rather be someplace else, if you really would rather be watching a ball game, or you'd just rather be doing something else than here today, if you are a child of God, get ready. Get ready. God loves you too much to let you just go on and on and on. He'll bring something into your life or into the experience of your family, or there will be some way that God will get your attention. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I have that kind of a Heavenly Father. I'm glad I have a Heavenly Father who loves me that much. I'm glad that God will not let me go on and on and on and live as if He did not exist. Now notice what happens. Verse 1, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, fetched up the ark to the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. Now listen, here's point number one. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. After 20 years, you know what happens? God creates in the hearts of His children a hunger for Himself. The first step back to God, the first step, the first principle of biblical revival is that God's people develop a hunger for God. May I ask you a rather pointed question this morning? Is there, now be honest, you're not just doing business with me. I mean, I'm not going to know what you're thinking, but God will know. I'm not going to know unless you tell me, and you're probably not going to tell me. But I can tell you, God knows exactly where you are in your thinking this morning, and He knows exactly where you are in your desires and in everything else. Is there in your heart today a real hunger for God? I mean, a real, deep hunger for God that is not going to be satisfied with the things of this world. Have you learned? Have you learned yet that the things of this world will not, over the long haul, satisfy you? You see, we are so constituted that without the Spirit of God at work in us, we have this idea that if I get more of this, and if I can only have that, if I can only have something else, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. The fact that we have more alcoholics in our country today than ever before, the fact that we have more young people and adults on drugs today than ever before, the fact that we have more people seeking satisfaction through immorality, illicit sex, and all of the rest is proof that the things of this world do not satisfy. Our people are hooked on all of these things because they are searching for something to satisfy them, and this old flesh is never satisfied, never will be. Only the Spirit of God can bring a satisfaction to your soul. Is there a hunger in your heart for the things of God? You got your Bible there. Let me give you, we're going to take a moment just to look up a verse or two here. Turn to the 107th Psalm for a moment. Psalm 107. We're not going to have time to do much of this, but I wanted you to see this. Psalm 107. You know, David was, the Bible says, David was a man after God's own heart. Now, David was not perfect. David did some dumb things, as we all know. But I can tell you this. David, in his heart, loved God with everything that was in him. The Bible says he was a man, listen, after God's own heart. Can it be said that you and I are men or women after God's own heart? Listen to this. In verse 8 and 9 of Psalm 107, David says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Listen, "For He satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." You see, it is the child of God who hungers for God that will be filled and will be satisfied. Nothing will do that but the fullness of God Himself. Well, now, meanwhile, back in 1 Samuel 7, look at this. The Bible says that they lamented after the Lord. That is, they finally, after 20 long years, God had brought circumstances in their lives that caused them to once again hunger for God. They desired God again. But then notice what the Bible says. "And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts." All right? Now, the second principle for revival in the Bible, not only was there a hunger for God, but there was, according to the Bible, a return unto the Lord. Listen. With all of their hearts. With all of their hearts. Listen. Y'all ready? You know what's killing this church? Do you know what's killing 80% of Southern Baptist churches? Did you know? 80% of our Southern Baptist churches are either, they have either quit growing, leveled off, plateaued, or are in decline. Believe me, many of them will close their doors, go out of business before the year is over. What once was the fastest growing denomination in America stopped growing a long time ago and fell into decline. Why? Do you know what's killing us? What is killing the average Southern Baptist church? This church is no different from all the others. The thing that's killing us is half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. Oh, I'll go to church if it's convenient. Oh, I'll give a little bit if I see a need here or there. I'll get involved to some degree. But hey, don't expect me to go all out for God. Don't expect me just to sell out lock, stock, and barrel in service to God. Listen, I'm going to do as little as I can and remain respectable. I want to be thought well of by the people. But listen, I'm not going to go overboard on this thing. The point is, that kind of half-heartedness makes God that throws us into the category of lukewarmness. Neither cold nor hot. And God says, I would rather that you would get as far away as you can. I'd rather you do that than be lukewarm. Get on or off. Quit being half-hearted about the things of God. Is that fair enough? I mean, do you think that I'm berating you? I'm not. I'm saying that this church is no different from 80% of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. And my point is, we are dying because our people are no longer committed to the things of God. We do as little as we can to get by with. Only a little handful of people in any church are really the people that make it go. The rest go for the ride. Half-heartedness. It's absolutely killing us. Now, the people of God must return to the Lord with all of their heart. If you're sitting out here this morning, you know whether you're serving God half-heartedly or not. You know in the book of Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do, listen, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. In other words, give it everything you got. Quit messing around. Do you have any idea what would happen in this church if just those of us who are here today would begin to serve God with our whole hearts? This whole thing would turn around in 30 days. The first thing you know, you'd be having trouble finding a place to park your car and a place for people to be seated. But people, you can mark it down, write it down. The people around here are not going to be impressed with our shallow, non-committal half-heartedness that'll never attract the unsaved to God. They say, why, those people are no different than we are. They live just like we do. There's no glaring difference between their lifestyle and ours. They're like the Philistines and the Israelites. They became so much alike, you couldn't tell them apart. That's our problem. Half-heartedness. In fact, what amazes me is that the sports nuts out here, they are far more excited about those things than they are about God. Many of them members of the church. People get all hung up on 1,001 things out there, give it everything they've got, but could care less about the things of God. Well, look at this. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, you ready? Then put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you. You say, well, boy, that doesn't have anything to do with us because we're not idolatrous. We don't have our gods. Oh, no. Oh, no. What is a God? You ready? What is a God? Here it is. A God is that thing in your life that you think most about. You hear? A God is that thing that you think most about. Can you, see, it can be one of a thousand things and never be God. It might be money. It might be a desire for success that you're selling your soul for. It might be things. It might be boats or cars or whatever, just things. It might be a house. It can even be your family. Whatever it is that you think about most is your God. How many of us here today could honestly say, the one that I think most about, the one that my thoughts have most to do with, is God and the things of God. Put away those foreign gods that are among you. In other words, whatever that thing is, friend, that you are putting before God, and it is taking your time and your energy and your thoughts and all of this, and your life just pretty well has to do with that thing, let me tell you, God loves you too much to leave that God in your life. That's the reason I make no hesitation in saying, I don't know when, but at some point, probably not long from now, America is going to go through an unbelievable economic collapse. You see, we have sinned most against God in the area of materialism. Money and the things that money will buy has become America's God. Now, you know what God's going to do, don't you? God's going to take away that God. The true God is going to take away the God of materialism. How does He do that? By allowing an economic collapse, and everything that we have sold our souls for all of a sudden is gone. And all that's left is God. What a day that's going to be. I don't mind telling you. If that's what it takes, I'm saying, God, do it. If that's what it takes. I'm old enough. I went through the Great Depression back in the late 20s and early 30s. I know what it is to be hungry. You say, are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. I'm telling you, in America, I remember a time when our people were hungry. We could not get jobs. We had no money. People were going everywhere trying to survive. That day is coming again. Now, I'm 73, going on 74 years of age. I'm almost out of here. So that really doesn't trouble me all that much. Except when I think of my children and my grandchildren. Now, moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas, you better hear this. We had better come back to God, if for no other reason than that God might spare our children and our grandchildren. I can't think of a more holy, holy motive for coming back to God than our concern for our children spiritually. Now I'm almost through. Notice what the Bible says. Put away those gods and prepare your heart unto the Lord and serve Him only. Underscore that word. And serve Him only. You and I were saved by the marvelous grace of God. And we were saved, believe it or not, to serve the Lord. And we are to serve Him only. In other words, we're not to serve Him just because we're afraid not to. We're not to serve Him because of what we believe that we can get out of Him. If we do that, we are to serve God because we love Him for having loved us to this point that He would send His only begotten Son. Listen, Paul says, I think I may deal with this tonight. Paul, at one point in his ministry, says, I do what I do. Many of the people thought he had lost his mind. Paul says, I do what I do because I can't do anything else. The love of Christ constrains me. In other words, Paul says, the love of God has been poured out upon me so lavishly that I can only respond to that love. Then notice, and we're through. It says in verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. What in the world does that mean? And fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. They are repentant. They're coming back to God. And you know what they did to symbolize their repentance and the fact that they were coming back to God, that they wanted to come back and serve Him with all of their heart, that they wanted to have this deep hunger for God and they wanted to get rid of their foreign gods and all this. You know how they symbolized that? They drew water. They took a bucket of water, called all the people together, and poured that bucket of water out onto the sand. Well, when the water hit that sand, it immediately was gone. Now, here's what they were symbolizing. Here's what they were saying by doing that. They were saying, just as we have poured out this water, and the earth has received it so that it is no more, we are making today to you a commitment. And that commitment is so complete. It's like pouring the water out. And it's all gone. So we today are committing to you everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we ever hope to be. God, we're coming back to you. And to symbolize it, we're pouring out this water and it is gone. So everything that's been in our life contrary to you, we're symbolizing it's gone from this moment on. We will serve you and you only.